Yes. All right. I want you to open your Bibles to Job. That's right before Psalms. It's Job, not Job. And when you're trying to Google things, Google can get very, very confused. You ask something about Job, and it wants to give you all this information about jobs. Well, you find that first chapter of Job, I'm going to tell you kind of how it came about that all of a sudden we're starting a new series, and I haven't planned to do this right now. But God had other plans. And how many of you know that when God tells you his plans, the best thing to do is say yes? There is a series that I have been not really working on per se, but it's been in the back of my mind. I've been assembling a little bit of information that eventually we will get to called Questions That God Asks Us, or something of that nature. You know, normally we think about us going to God and we ask questions of him, but in all honesty, throughout the Word of God, there are a lot of questions that God asks us. Well, as I was thinking that process and trying to decide this week, Lord, do you want me to start that series? And I'll tell you what, I got down to like Friday night, Saturday morning, and still wasn't sure what direction we wanted to go. I remember that in the book of Job, there's about four straight chapters where it is nothing but God asking Job questions. And I'll put it in today's vernacular. He says, all right, Job, you wanted to ask me questions. Now you cowboy and man up, and I'm going to ask you questions, and you're going to answer me, buddy. And it's just question after question after question after question. And when he finally gets to the end of it, Job goes, boy, was I stupid. I'm just going to cover my hand with my mouth because I was dumb. But God says, no, I don't want you to go there yet. I want you to go to the beginning of this book. And for the first time in my years of ministry and pastoring, I'm going to preach a series through Job, but we're not going to get bogged down in a lot of the stuff. You could literally probably take 3 to 4 years just to get through Job. There is so much there. And we're not going to get bogged down in who's doing the speaking all the time. I hope you have a good Bible that gives you headings each time a speaker changes in Job. Otherwise, it can be confusing. As you read through this, and I'm going to encourage you each week to read the next chapter in the book and find you a Bible that gives you those headings so that you'll know who's talking, because otherwise it can get confusing. A little background on the book of Job. Job lived in the time of the patriarchs. Job was probably, most Bible scholars feel, he was probably a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and those. That gives you a time frame. Job is probably also the oldest book in the Bible. It was probably written well before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. We don't know who wrote it. Somebody wrote it down as God moved upon their heart to share the story. It might have been Job. It might have been one of his children. It might have been one of his friends. We really don't know who wrote it. But to give you that time frame, Job lived in the time frame of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somewhere back in there. So let's jump in here. We're going to, most weeks, read the entire chapter together. And then we will find what we can pull out of it. I felt led to entitle the entire series, Job, A Life of Hope. One of the things that the book of Job does for us is it shows us that tragedy and discouragement will come into our lives, but it also shows us how to deal with it properly. Job chapter 1, in the land of Uz, not to be confused with the land of Oz. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. How many oxen did he own? He owned 1,000. He had 500 yoke of them, 2 to a yoke. That's 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants, and he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. And one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, I want you to take notice. We'll talk about this a little more in a minute. Never forget that Satan, or the devil, was an angel, a created being that served God in heaven for some period in eternity past. Keep that in mind. He is not God's equal in any sense of the word. Okay? Too many people want to get hung up on Satan's power. They want to get hung up even on the good angels and what they're capable. They're all created beings who only operate within the boundaries that God has set down for them. Understand that. Keep that in mind. We'll cover that a little more in a moment. And one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." I will tell you, most Bible scholars figure that that was probably some kind of a massive lightning storm that struck and killed them and started the fire that burned them, okay? I don't know that God specifically sent divine fire down. That's one of those things we're not sure about, and we're not going to get into debate about it. And everybody said, all right, thank you. And while, verse 17, and while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. And they put the servants to the sword. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by God with wrongdoing. First of all, let me introduce you to the characters of the story besides God. We have two characters diametrically opposed. Totally opposite. The first one is Job, and the Word of God says that Job feared God and he shunned evil. It says he was blameless. That speaks to his moral integrity. Okay, Job was not perfect. As a matter of fact, in about 2 weeks or so, we're going to find a major flaw in Job's character that literally opened the door for some of this that happened. But God himself even says to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He fears me and he shuns evil." He's blameless. His moral integrity is upright. The Job that his children saw at home was the same Job that showed up to the office, was the same Job that went to the store, was the same Job that went out to exercise his time of recreation. Job was just Job wherever he went. Friend, I want to ask you a question this morning. Is the you that your family sees behind closed doors the same you that they see on the job and the same you they see at the store and the same you that we see in church? Are you blameless? Not perfect, not sinless, but blameless. Is your integrity intact? Another word used to describe Job, it says he was upright. In his words, his thoughts, and his actions, he pleased God. Let me tell you one of the things that disturbs me, and it's becoming more and more prevalent. And the enemy is trying to tempt more and more of us to be lax in this area. Is when I hear Christians, especially those who are in leadership positions over ministries, that let certain foul words come out of their mouth and then they try to joke about it or excuse themselves. We need to have clean vocabulary. And I'm going to step on my own toes with this. Even some of our slang words that aren't really the cuss words, we got to be careful about, because it isn't but just one little step from the slang words to the bad language, and from the bad language to the vulgar. And the Bible, Old and New Testament, says that vulgarity and vulgar coarse talking has no place in the life of a believer. You talked about us being uncomfortable in Sunday school. You talked about us being uncomfortable in our Christianity. And I think sometimes we're uncomfortable in our Christianity around other people because down deep inside we know that we're not even striving to be different from the unsaved. There ought to be a difference. The world ought to be able to see a difference between a follower of Christ and someone who's not. Now, granted, baby Christians are going to slip up. We're all maturing. We're all going to slip up once in a while. But can I tell you, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, we need to be growing more and more Christ-like every day. We need to be like Job. We need to fear God, that reverent, awesome fear, not coward fear under the table, but a reverence of God. We need to shun evil. Quit seeing how close you can put your hand over the candle flame without getting burned. Stay away from it. Amen? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us become people of integrity. We did a whole series, a whole teaching back months ago on that, about integrity. It comes from the word integer, which means to be complete and whole. Here's the other character, Satan. The word means the accuser. Now remember, he's not God's equal. Look at your neighbor and say, quit fearing Satan. He's not God's equal. And yet to hear some people tell it, you'd think that God is losing. Ron, I cheated. I read the end of the book. God doesn't lose. One of Satan's main things he does is he tries to stand in the throne room of heaven whenever he goes there. And yes, he still apparently has access there occasionally. He comes before God and he tries to accuse you. God, did you see what Joyce did to that customer? God, did you hear what Julia said to her neighbor? Hey, God, did you hear what Georgia did over at the breakfast nook at the hotel? Hey, God, did you see what that pastor did? He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us. We tend to talk about the devil is attacking me. I don't think Satan attacks very many of us. He's got his imps, the angels that followed him. He's got them to do that. I think he spends most of his time standing before the throne of God, trying to get in God's ear and trying to accuse. Can Satan and his demons attack us? Yes. But recognize this fact. Only so far, and God says that's enough. Satan has boundaries that he must abide within, and he cannot cross them. And there's times we don't understand why God lets him go as far as he does, but we have to simply do what? Trust God. Well, let me tell you something. When Job lost all of this, and read that again sometime. Here comes one servant. You're not going to believe what happened. And he starts telling him before he's done. The next one comes running up breathlessly. This one right after the other. This was not spread out over the course of a few hours or a few days. Job gets the news. Boom, 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 boom. I really believe the way the scripture reads, I believe he got the news of all of it within the span of 10 minutes or less. What did he lose that day? Well, let me tell you, we can't put a value on the children he lost. We cannot put a value on the servants he lost. We cannot put a value on human life. I did not calculate this. I found where one pastor did this. I'm not even sure how long ago, but it looked close enough. Just to give you an idea, the livestock that he lost, the house that his children was in that he lost, all of that together in today's dollars and cents would be somewhere in excess, are you ready for this? Of $56 million. It's all gone in a matter of hours. And he receives the news of it in a matter of minutes. All he's left with is whatever he might have had right there in his home compound. Whatever servants survived to report the news, and there's about four of them, and whatever household servants were still right there that weren't out taking care of the livestock, and his wife. $56 million of everything that you have relied upon and your 10 children. And his wife has lost that too. It's gone. It's gone. What do we learn? Troubles will come to all of us. I had a dear gentleman, he's now passed on, he's met his reward in heaven. He's a good man, I loved him dearly. The one great disagreement I had with him was he spent way too much time on certain Christian TV stations with certain televangelists that like to give their hyper-faith, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it doctrine. And he said to me one day, he says, you know, Pastor, I just don't think our faith is strong enough. If it was, the sisters over here in our church wouldn't be sick. And this one wouldn't be going through that struggle. And this one wouldn't have that trouble in their life. I don't know what Bible he was reading, because not only in the book of Job, but all through the New Testament, we are told time and time again that as followers of Christ, we are not exempt from troubles and problems. They will come. The difference between us and those out there that don't know Christ is that we have someone to go to. Troubles will come to all of us. However, God is always aware and always grants permission for those troubles, even when they make no sense to us. It made no sense to us quite a few years ago, about 12 years ago, I believe it was, when Michael suddenly comes down with strep pneumonia and all that nonsense he went through. Made no sense to us. Made absolutely no sense to us. We didn't understand what was going on at all. And even to this day, sometimes, I'm not really sure exactly why, but I'm reminding Michael that at some point in his life, what he went through at that age, that there's going to be a reason for it where God's going to allow him to use that experience to help somebody else. You know what? Sometimes the reason we go through things, it's not because God's mad at us. It's simply because God needs us to have that experience so we in turn later on can be better useful to the kingdom of God to help others. That's how we need to start processing some of the things we go through. Instead of everybody hates me, nobody likes me, I think I'll eat worms, we need to be going and saying, God, how can I use this to learn and grow closer to you so down the road I can help somebody else? After the disaster strike, back to back, here's where we start getting into some hope. I want us to look and see for just briefly, how did Job handle this? What did he do? Number one, Job mourned his loss. That's a normal human reaction. I know, I have run into some people who said, oh, you don't need to mourn and carry on over that loss or whatever happened. You just suck it up. Don't cry. Don't carry on. No. When something tragic happens, it's okay for us to mourn. God has created us to go through a cycle of mourning. Psychologists and psychiatrists will try to tell you exactly how that cycle runs. I think they can give us some general ideas, but in all honesty, we're all individuals. The way you mourn, the way I mourn is quite different. How many of you are the kind, you cry at the drop of a hat? How many of you are maybe more like your pastor? You don't shed tears very often at all. Now see, there's nothing wrong with either extreme. It's who you are. Okay? Immediately Job tore his robes, put ashes on his head, and he mourned the loss of his children, and he mourned the loss of his possessions. And I believe he mourned them in that order. Okay? Mourning the loss is a normal human reaction. And if you go through a tragedy, through a loss, I would expect you to do that. It's normal. Now, I'm going to say something that may be a little controversial. I do believe as followers of Christ, we reach a point where we get on with life and we don't become so enveloped and shrouded in our mourning that we become useless to everyone else around us. Okay, and I've encountered some that 10, 15, 20 years after their loss, they're still, maybe not literally, but proverbially, they're still walking around with black mourning clothes on, and they're useless to everybody else that's left. She may shoot me. I'm going to share a little bit about your story. May I? Most of you are aware, Cindy's first husband committed suicide. She mourned, and she faced some tough decisions, but she finally looked up one day and realized, I've got to move on because I have a son to raise. I'm glad she moved on because God was preparing for her to marry me. She went through the mourning, but yet she also one day realized, you know what? I can't become so buried in my grief that I'm no use to my son. Listen, folks, when tragedy strikes, if the tragedy does not take your life, understand God has left you there for a reason and a purpose, and there is a greater purpose in what you've gone through than just you sitting around mourning about it. What did he do next? He worshiped. Now, that's not a normal human reaction to tragedy. Go back there with me a minute. Let's look at that. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That's mourning. But the very next sentence, then he fell to the ground in worship. Look what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the things that will help us to better deal with tragedy, especially when things are taken from us, and I'm talking about things at the moment, not family members, is to understand that those things were not ours to begin with. They were God's. He only allows us to borrow them and be stewards of them. Now, let me go back to the other thing he lost. Can I tell you, when we understand that even our children are simply a gift from God, we learn not to hold on to them too tightly. We've got it, we haven't made much progress, but Trevi and I have been talking. We've got some of our fringe family that they're not here very often that we want to talk to them. We've got some babies and some young children, and we want to talk to these parents about, would you like to dedicate them to the Lord, have a dedication service for your children? Can I tell you, that's not just a ritual we do just because. In all honesty, like with our boys, we dedicated them to the Lord as Samuel's mother did him. And literally what we do in that situation, what we hope the parents really do, is to say, God, they're yours. They're not mine anymore. But God says, I'm going to let you raise them for me. You've got a job to do now. Raise my children. And even with them when they get to college age and adult age, we've got to remind ourselves sometime, yes, we raised them, but they're still God's children, and we've done our job. Now, God, they're yours, and we dedicate them to you. You've got to watch out for them because we can't always be there. He mourned. He worshiped. But he did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's not a normal human reaction either. When tragedy strikes, so much of the time, we're so quick to want to have to blame somebody. How many of you will admit that? When something goes wrong, you look around for somebody to blame. Don't we? And a lot of times, we're looking for someone else to blame because we don't want to shoulder the blame. Oh, can't believe that went wrong. Well, it can't be my fault. Must be my wife's. Well, that terrible thing that happened at the church, well, it can't be my fault. It must be the advisory board's fault. If all else fails, it's the custodian's fault. Notice, though, the last part of that chapter. It says, in all of this that happened, Job did not sin. He didn't blame God. So many times, something happens, and we either try to find somebody to lay the blame on, and if we can't find another person, we'll blame God. And if we're not careful, then we start to slip into sin. It's always amazed me, growing up in the church, how many times people will have something tragic happen in their life, and instead of running and trying to get closer to God and the church family to get the help they need, they run from it. They run away from the very thing that can help them. How many of you like horror movies? I'm talking about the bloody, gory, modern day. You're talking about the old black and white. You know, if you take the original black and white Frankenstein movie with Boris Karloff, they say if you watch it without the spooky music, it's a comedy. It's hilarious without the spooky music. Now, there's a commercial from one of the insurance companies that makes fun of this. These kids are hiding, and they're like, where do we go to hide? The killer's going to get us. And one of them says, let's get in the car that's already running and get out of here. And the other one goes, no, let's go hide in the shop behind the chainsaws. You know, we've got a chainsaw killer on the loose. Let's go hide by the chainsaws. Now we can laugh at that, but how many times does tragedy hit, and instead of coming into the church, to our church family, and saying, I need help, we go out there and run out to our friends that don't even know God. Some run to the bar. Some run back to their drugs. Some run back to all kinds of things instead of going where they need to go, and they fall into sin. Job had all this happen, yet the Bible says he did not sin, nor did he blame God. Folks, one of the things I want us to start getting the point across in our own hearts and minds and to the people out there, this is where you come when you need help. We don't want perfect people. Perfect people scare me. Now, some of you know, my kid brother and I, we joke around with people a lot about being perfect. And if you want to know how perfect we're not, just call my dad. He'll tell you. The church needs to be a hospital for the hurting. We're not a museum for perfect saints. We've all got things in life right now we struggle with. It's not about perfection. It's about maturing and growing, becoming more like Christ every day. And we're all on that journey. And some of us progress faster than others, but it's not a competition. We're going to find out as we go through the book of Job that Job's friends had the wrong attitude. Even though God really stanked Job at one point, I love the part, we'll get to it in several weeks, we'll get there. I love the part where I alluded to it at the beginning, where God asked Job all these questions, and Job slaps his hand over his mouth and goes, boy, was I stupid. But then God immediately turns to the friends and says, I'm more upset with you than I am, Job. And the only way you're going to be getting back in good graces with me is you let Job. Psalm 25, 21 is where we close today. We all need to follow the example of Job. Psalm 25, 21 says, may integrity and uprightness protect me because my hope is in you. The psalmist is speaking to God. He's praying. This needs to be our prayer today. Lord, whatever comes my way, whatever you permit to happen to me in my life, whatever tragedy may come, whatever tragedy I may be in the middle of right now, whatever tragedy I have lived through in the past, Lord, through it all, may integrity and uprightness protect me because my hope is in you. Oh, God. May we behave like Job. When the tragedy strikes, may we mourn properly, but then may we also worship. May we not assign blame, and may we not sin. So what do we do when tragedy strikes? We follow the example of Job. If that verse right there in Psalm 25, verse 21, if you want that to become your prayer today, I want you to stand with me. And we're not going to have a long, lengthy closing prayer. I'm just going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to take somebody by the hand. And I want you to simply pray that verse over yourself and those that you're standing by. This is what I want you to do. I want you to pray and say, God, may integrity and uprightness protect these that I am praying with. And Lord, may integrity and uprightness protect me because our hope is in you. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of men and women found in your word, men like Job. Lord God, today, may we not just say it here as we leave this service, but may we really truly begin to Let this be our motto in life and the way we live each day. May integrity and uprightness protect us as we place our hope in you. Dear Lord, we ask this today in your wonderful name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Hey, shake hands and hug necks and let the family members know you love them.